It'd be really helpful if you can turn to 2 Samuel in your Bibles and 2 Samuel 21. Coming to the last part of the book now, and I'm going to pray before we get into that. Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we come to the last part of the book and we start to look at these bits and pieces that we see that at first can seem to be just thrown in at random. We pray we see some reason and purpose to them. Lord, we know that all Scripture is given for our benefit, that we might learn from it, that we might be challenged by it, but we might even be corrected by it. And so we pray that we wouldn't just switch off and feel that this is something that's just been tagged in at the end. But Lord, again, we'd see the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, and as we look at this passage, we truly see the purpose in it being written down for our edification. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When we get to the last part of 2 Samuel, as we were saying last week, we start to see stuff that seems to have been sort of interest and of importance, but it didn't fit with the writer's main narrative. And so we get one or two random stories thrown in at the end. We get this historical narrative, but we don't always necessarily know where it fits. And we saw that very much last week with this picture of atonement and the Gibeonites being avenged. Certainly it didn't fit in with the main narrative of what had happened, and the main narrative being certainly David's rise as a king, his good kingship and reign, and then this problem and decline with Bathsheba and the trouble that led to, but God being faithful throughout. And so we get these stories like that atonement, and we get this story, which we're looking at today in 2 Samuel 21, verses 15 to 22. Well, when did it come? And why exactly is it here? Well, I was looking at various commentators, and one says it's probably after he'd established the kingdom in Jerusalem. I'm not so sure about that. David would have probably still been at an age where he could have commanded the army. I suggest it may have been a few years after that, because certainly maybe we're told, aren't we, at the start of the story of Bathsheba and his adultery with her and the murder of Uriah, that it was the time, spring, when kings go to war. So David was very much expected, the scene is set up with David still very much expected to be leading the army at that point. And so I think this may be a little bit later in the reign. But David is probably at a stage now where he is somewhat older and, well, time is catching up on him. You know, someone can be really great in their time, can't they? I've noticed I very much got into running again, particularly this last year and this year. And yet I realise the edge I used to have when I run's gone. And I always think back to the career of Muhammad Ali, you know, how formidable he was as a boxer and his comebacks and taking the world title several times. And yet, at a time when he really should have retired, and particularly the fight he had with Larry Holmes, it was a shadow of his former self, and he lost that fight and subsequently won afterwards. And it really was a rather sorry spectacle of someone who was past their best and looking past their best. And by the result, losing was obviously past their best. You can go on too long, and so I've got 3 headings here. The first one is David feels his age, David retires. That's the second. And the third is David hands over to others. We're told here, it starts, doesn't it, verse 15. Once again, there was a battle between the Philistines, and David went down with his men to fight against the Philistines. And we think, oh, that's good. That's David doing what he usually does and does so well. But the issue is clouded, isn't it, by the last part of the verse. And he became exhausted. And, you know, this is not the David of old, is it? This is not the David who commanded Saul's armies and the Lord gave him success wherever he went. This is not the David who was so quick, perhaps, on his feet and so deadly an opponent in battle. This is a man who's lost his edge. He hasn't quite got the puff he used to have. And we read in verse 16, and Ishbenob, one of the descendants of Raphael, whose bronze spearhead weighed 300 shekels, a man with a formidable weapon, who was armed with a new sword, said he would kill David. We can understand that, can't we? I mean, David is a man that the Philistines, you know, would like to see the back of. And here's a guy who thinks he can do it. He vows to kill David, and it seems he has his opportunity. But, verse 17, Abishai, the son of Zerah, came to David's rescue. He struck the Philistine down and killed him. Abishai steps in and saves David. And, you know, this is supposed to perhaps pull us up a bit. What? David needed saving? The David who'd always been successful in whatever he did up to that point? Well, not now. He hasn't perhaps got the puff he used to. He hasn't perhaps got the movement and skill that he used to, or the speed. It's not so much sometimes the puff, is it? It's just the speed, the turn of speed. They often say, don't they, as a footballer comes to the end, that he's just losing his edge. He hasn't got the speed to get past players that he used to have. And so, you know, this is supposed to surprise us, isn't it? That David was exhausted, that someone had to step in and save him. And this provokes a reaction among his men. Then David's men swore, second part of verse 17, to him, saying, never again will you go out with us to battle, so that the lamp of Israel will not be extinguished. Basically, it's put to him very, very plainly. You're not to do this anymore. And actually, it's put to him in a very good way, isn't it? It says, doesn't it, the lamp of Israel. Think of what that means. Think of a room without a lamp. Well, you know, darkness. There was much that David had done to bring, you know, Israel out of its time of trouble. You know, we think of the time of the judges, we come through the time of Samuel, and slowly at that point there's Saul, and then David is raised up. And David does so much that is good. He's really sort of brought them out of this dark age. So they put it very, very nicely and rather sweetly. David still has a major role to play. But it's pretty much an ultimatum as well, isn't it? It's time to step away. There is something, I think, in our Christian lives. Ministries change. A Christian never retires. But a Christian can take on new roles at times, can't they? There may be a time, I remember, you know, it's interesting this really, my brother going back into ministry was quite daunted by the idea of preaching twice on a Sunday. And, you know, we tend to think, don't we, or we tend to think sometimes, well, that's what ministers do, isn't it? Well, preparing sermons is a real challenge and a real job, isn't it? And I know, you know, at the moment my brother's thinking very much of the next step and hoping very much to retire in the next year. And there is a time when he was General Secretary of EFCC where he was politely brought in by deacons. I can think of one case where he's brought in by two deacons where there was a minister who retired but hadn't retired. And the big problem for the church was they couldn't find another minister. While, you know, people were still very much looking on this guy as the minister of the church. It was time to step away. Maybe to another ministry, very likely to another ministry. Maybe to be used in some other way. And we have to realise that, don't we? That sometimes there's a time to move on. And so the indication of the passage, we don't actually get that David said he'd retire, but every indication is from what happens next, is that David retires. It's interesting, as I said, the men swore. It was very much a very gracious ultimatum. I remember in my last church, when I spoke, we were having an away day, the leadership team. And at that point, I'd been there about 4 years, and I spoke about, had something to say about how the ministry was going. And I said how I felt there was much to be done and it wasn't time for me to consider moving on in any way. And one of the deacons, who considered himself a bit of a joker, said, "Oh, don't worry about that, we'll tell you when to go." Now, I remember telling that to a friend and they were quite shocked by it. I know it was a joke, but there are times when there's a gracious way to say something, isn't there? And a good way to say something. My brother in his ministry has said that after the age of 70, it was to be by mutual consent that he continued in ministry. That meant the elders and the deacons were happy with it, and he was happy with it as well. So there are times, aren't there, to step back and consider what is to be done next. Well, here's the thing, isn't it? It doesn't say it, but it's so implied in the text. Verse 18, in the course of time, there was another battle with the Philistines at Gob. And at that time, Shipekah, a Hushite, killed Sapha, one of the descendants of Rapha. David hands over to others. That's the first battle. We got three battles that are recorded as the Philistines obviously continue to be a threat. You can see that in 18 to 21, they're recorded. And each time we've got three exceptional enemies. Just the fact that this phrase that we get that comes up, Rapha, is an indication of this, as they are described, and that this means the descendants of giants. And because most of them are described or named, they obviously were quite well known. These were the Philistine heroes. These were the Philistine champions. These were the guys that if any other army would face them, would have that army turned and running very, very quickly. We know, don't we? They're exceptional. Here's one guy, he's a... Verse 20, huge man with six fingers on each hand, six toes on each foot, 24 in all. He was also descended from Rapha. And it says, when he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimra, David's brother, killed him. So again, he was a guy who fancied himself, a bit like Goliath of old. Well, he was described as a huge man. And actually, back verse in 19, just touching on Goliath, we see that this battle at Gob, where Ethra, son of Jab, Ogger, the Bethlehemite, killed Goliath, the Gittite, who had a spear with the shaft of a weaver's rod. This was a big spear. And actually, if we were to look at 1 Chronicles 20, verse 5, his name is Lima, and he's Goliath's brother. These were all formidable people. Formidable. And as I said, they would have had any other army scared and running for it. And they're described, as I said, as giants. Some genetic thing in one tribe of the Philistines, who knows? It seems that's quite likely. And the fact it mentions Goliath's brother, it seems that they were all fairly huge and scary. But here's the thing, isn't it? What we notice here is, at a time when a Philistine giant in Goliath challenged Israel's army and scared them witless, so they're all hiding in their tent, at a time then when there was only a shepherd boy who'd go and challenge him, David, we don't have that problem now, do we? Because, you know, we may have three exceptional enemies, but we've got three exceptional heroes. You know, four when we talk of Abishai as well. As I said, gone are the days when only David had the courage to fight. The fact they were going up against giants now was not an issue. There were people to deal with it. And these three or four guys, as I said, could deal with it. They were up to the task. And here's the thing, isn't it? The Lord will, when his people are faithful, raise up people to the task. It can be a really difficult thing, and it is a difficult thing in a small church, to wonder what's going to happen next and how the church can run at a good capacity. I know it's one of the great concerns we have here at the moment, with the busyness of jobs and stuff like that, and the revamping of our outreach, which is a big job amongst everything else that needs doing. Slowly getting done, but it needs doing. And yet, we should always face the future with confidence. You see, David could step aside because these people were up for it. I think the thing is, you see, the unwritten thing that we don't have here is that they swore this oath that David was not to do it, and it was very much, we will take care of business. Which is wonderful, isn't it? You know, Paul talks about the partnership of the gospel, and often, and the wonderful thing, you know, as I say, often at the end of his letters, you get very lengthy thank yous and greetings, and this network of people who are sort of working away and beavering away for the gospel. It's all happening, or they're all supporting Paul in some way so he can do the work. Yes, Paul's the one who writes the letters. Paul's the one we often hear about, and some of the other apostles. But there was a network supporting them. And there were people, again, churches being set up. Just think of Titus in Crete setting up. Churches starting to be set up with men being put in place so they could look after themselves and teach the word, and the word would continue to spread. It's an every member ministry, and we need to remind ourselves of that, don't we? Gone are the days, and actually they should never have existed, where the pastor did everything and was expected to do everything. I don't see the Bible ever teaches that. And it's a shame on a church or a Christian who believes it. So how are we to look at this? David was, you know, a great guy, wasn't he? A formidable warrior when he was a young buck. But he can only go so far. He's the Lord's anointed. Others were to go on. And as we come to the end of 2 Samuel, and we know from our little excursions we've had recently, or a few, I always say recently, crumbs, I'm sometimes amazed at how long ago it was, we've had, as we've looked in 1 and 2 Kings, we know things go downhill, don't we? And the reason that happens is that there's a valuable lessons there. It teaches us there's only one king who really counts. David was great, but he didn't last. He couldn't do everything, and he wasn't flawless anyway, wasn't he? There's only one king who really counts, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Just listen to this. 2 Thessalonians 1, and I'm going to read quite a lengthy bit, but it's worth reading. I'm going to read from verse 6 down to verse 10. God is just. He will pay back. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you because you have believed our testimony to you. There's a little bit of encouragement there for a church that's probably facing a few issues and a bit of pressure from people outside. You see, Jesus is the King who comes and delivers. David had his day, but it was past, and he could only do so much. Human leaders, however godly, can only be around for a time, and then their time is up. They get old, they die, and it's time to move on. And someone else will come after them, but Jesus delivers. And he delivers, doesn't he, because of his work on the cross. And the key thing, isn't he, that God rose again is proof that he will come to judge the world. Now that's a wonderful thing to the believer, isn't it? But just as Israel's enemies at one time feared David greatly, and obviously these guys who came after him, there should be a fear for those who do not know and love the Lord, or have depended on themselves and made idols of themselves, and idols of their wants and their likes and their dislikes, and yet have never looked to the Lord to have their sins forgiven. Because Jesus will come to judge. And anything that is unholy, anything that is not of his nature, anything that is not right, is destined for destruction and judgment, and to be cast out from his presence. Now, I'm not going to go into that now, but there's a lot in the Bible about it and isn't pleasant. But here's the one wonderful thing, and here's the challenge. Be on the winning side. Look to the King who delivers and will continue to deliver and one day will be triumphant. Put your trust in him. Repent. Come to him. And you will know the deliverance and peace that only a child of God could know. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this passage. It may not be the most profound or theologically deep one that we have come across, but perhaps it's all the better for that. Just a few simple things and things we need to take on board. Lord, forgive us for the times we think that the church can't manage without us. That's a particular temptation for pastors. So forgive us for that. And Lord, we pray that we might work as a partnership, but in each and everything, we would look to the King who delivers, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.